Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you today and we want to run to your Son, Jesus. We depend on him now. And as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Pour your spirit out into our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. How do you know that the Lord wants you to be his? How do you know for sure? The promises of God? Reassurances of the Holy Spirit? Just a feeling? Liver shivers? Whether you find this easy or very difficult to believe, the Lord does want to save you, to save us. And there are many stories or passages in Scripture that I believe can be a great encouragement to us on this front, that the Lord wants us to be his. And we'll see one of them together today in John chapter 4. So if you would, please turn there now with me to John chapter 4. I think this particular story can do wonders for our faith, reassuring us of God's affections for us. Because of who the Savior saved, what he offered to them, what he assured them of, and overall, his clear heart for people much like us. It's a story that we may usually think is about some random, unnamed woman at a well. But really, it's a story about Jesus and his identity as Savior of people like her and like us. So Jesus' rapidly increasing ministry provides the backdrop to today's story. And we saw this last week, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, perhaps to avoid the alleged rivalry altogether. And he had to pass, it says, through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or about noon." Now, John's gospel, as we've seen and will see, makes it very clear that Jesus is God. But notice here that Jesus is also shown to be just as much human as all of us. He's physically weary, worn out from his hike across the countryside. And he's also parched and thirsty, as we'll see in a moment. In human weakness, he can thus empathize with us in our own weakness. Now, quickly, about Samaria and its history. 7 centuries before this, Assyria conquered Israel. And they deported any noteworthy Israelites and then repopulated the land with foreigners who intermarried with the Israelites who were left behind, and they became the Samaritans. Over time, the Samaritans developed their own culture and quasi-Judaism. So, when many Jews returned from exile, they found these half-Jews following this half-religion of theirs, and they hated it. This sparked centuries of discrimination and mistreatment of the Samaritans. Of course, the Samaritans resented all of this and eventually erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. They also began painting themselves as the faithful and the Jews as the apostates. And the bad blood reached its boiling point about 200 years before Christ, when the Jews marched into Samaria and destroyed the Samaritan's temple. And all of this frames just how surprising and remarkable Jesus' encounter in John 4 actually was. And it goes on in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, normally women would go together to get water from a well in the morning or the evening, not in the heat of the day and not alone, like this woman did. In all likelihood, this means that she was an outcast or a pariah among her own people. So a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." That wasn't rude. You can just picture him. "Could I have a drink of water?" Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So the disciples had gone off to the McDonald's in town to get lunch. Takeout, bring it back. Leaving Jesus alone to have this shocking conversation. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," John says. Due to all of the prejudice over many years, over centuries, Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. They certainly wouldn't eat or drink together at the risk of becoming ritually unclean. And they apparently wouldn't even talk to each other if they could help it. And that's not even mentioning the cultural taboo of a solitary man talking alone with a woman. A Jewish conspiracy theory of the day even claimed that Samaritan women constantly bled since birth and thus were in a perpetual state of ceremonial uncleanness. But Jesus blew past all of these historical, racial, religious, and cultural boundaries in order to reach out to this lonely outcast woman, gently asking her for a drink. Alistair Begg jokes that some of us would probably have started this conversation differently with something like, "Well, what are you doing out here by yourself? Goodness gracious, this isn't normal. What, you got no friends or something?" But no, Jesus is so gentle, so strong and kind, so patient as well, taking his time with her. And she couldn't fathom what possessed Jesus to do this. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" But Jesus responds by saying the situation really should be reversed. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She needed Jesus and what he could offer more than Jesus needed water. And so do we. I believe that Jesus' encounter with this woman ultimately reveals four ways that we should respond to Jesus and who he is, his astonishing identity. First up, we should drink from the giver of living water. We need to drink. We need to learn to drink from the giver of living water. And here Jesus geniusly takes talking about ordinary water and turns it into a powerful spiritual lesson. In the process, starting to reveal to this woman who he was. If you knew the gift of God, maybe referring to Scripture or to Christ himself, most likely to eternal life. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Like, if you knew who I am, I wouldn't be the one making the request, you would be. He was offering her living water, which sounds weird, because water isn't alive. Now, the need for water for life is a metaphor we can all understand, because we all get thirsty. Our bodies know we need water frequently, or else we will literally die. So in a very real physical sense, water provides life. But Jesus says, in a spiritual sense, we also need water that will provide life to us. Living water. Water that lives. It's essentially water that brings life to us, instills it in us. We drink it, and life itself floods in and lives inside of us. In short, living water is a metaphor for the satisfying, abundant, and eternal life that Jesus would supply his people through the Holy Spirit flooding into their lives. That's what living water is. And so Jesus was telling this woman, if you knew your need for this kind of life, if you knew how much God generously wants to give it to you, and you knew that I could give it to you now, you wouldn't be coming out here to get this water, but living water. Now, put yourself in this lady's shoes. Wouldn't you be skeptical? Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." She's thinking, he's saying he can give me water. I don't see any water. He doesn't even have a bucket or a rope or a ladle. I don't get it. What's his plan? Oh, and by the way, sir, this well, our forefather, the patriarch Jacob, gave us this well. You're saying, I don't need the water that he gives. I need what you offer. She probably thought that by living water, Jesus is referring to fresh, flowing water. But to get water like that, to get water there even, even the great Jacob needed to dig a well and hoist water up from below. If Jesus could do better than that, offering fresh water without expending any energy, then either he was indeed greater than Jacob, or more likely he was a charlatan, a trickster, maybe a lunatic. But in fact, ironically, the true and better Jacob was sitting right there before her. And by not directly answering her question, Jesus basically went, as a matter of fact, so are you greater than Jacob? Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Are you ever frustrated by how unceasingly you get thirsty? If we weren't so used to it, we'd probably find it maddening. I'm thirsty again? Why can't I just stay hydrated? I need to go drink again for like the 100th time this week? Did you know that on average, we need to drink 40,000 liters of water in our lifetime? What a bother! Our thirst gets quenched, but never permanently satisfied. And such is life with physical water. But living water is different. Living water is totally different. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. With living water, our thirst is quenched once and for all. Because, for one, it's not just a well that we have to keep coming back to. It's a spring that incessantly gushes water out like a fountain. Did you see that? Says, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And notice also, this spring is actually placed inside of us. It will become in him a spring of water. Therefore, our thirst is continually, eternally quenched by life in the Spirit. It keeps bubbling up. We run to all kinds of other sources to quench our spiritual life, don't we? Our thirst for life, love, joy, peace. We run to relationships, romantic or otherwise, which is what this woman did, we're going to see. We might run to our spouse, our children, placing God-sized burdens on them to fulfill us or satisfy us. Or we run to amassing money, wealth, possessions, always needing more entertainment, more holidays. Or we easily run to work, pouring ourselves out to try to find something that satisfies. We can run to exercise, self-improvement, therapy, drugs, to scratch our existential itch. We can even run to literal physical food or drink to try to satisfy ourselves for good. But everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. How are these things doing in satisfying your thirst, your desires for life? As C.S. Lewis famously said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And it's true. We were made for living water from heaven. And we are so, so very thirsty. But the good news is that Jesus offers living water to whoever will drink. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Have you taken the cup from his hand? Drunk deeply a draft of living water. It's available to you through Jesus because of his life, death, and resurrection on your behalf. Remember that as Jesus died on the cross, he uttered, I thirst. I thirst. So our thirst could be slaked. Urge you to come to him today. Let him satisfy your parched soul. Nothing else will do, but you come to him and you never need to be thirsty again. This story is often labeled the woman at the well, thinking of her out at Jacob's well. But really, she surprisingly found herself at another well. Jesus didn't need a bucket to draw water out because he was the well of life. He would provide the drink, which the Spirit would turn into an internal, eternal spring. So yes, the woman was at the well, but the story could also be called the man who was the well. Anyway, what Jesus offered the woman perhaps sounded too good to be true. In her response in verse 15, we don't know if she was sincere or incredulous, maybe even sarcastic. I tend to think it's the latter. She says, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Either way, she doesn't really get it. She's still thinking on only a physical plane, much like Nicodemus did in the last chapter. "You mean I won't have to come, keep trudging out alone to this well? Sign me up." Now, at first glance, Jesus may appear to change the subject in the next verse, in verse 16, but he doesn't really. Instead, what I think he's doing is he's surgically exposing her heart's deepest needs, the real dimensions of her thirst. It says, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Now, to borrow a question from Alistair Begg, how do you think she said that? You think she said it brashly? "Ha! I have no husband." Matter-of-factly? "I have no husband." No, I suspect that this was clouded with shame. "I have no husband." Jesus replies, "I know, dear. You've had five husbands, plus a live-in lover." "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." In Jeremiah 2, the Lord declares, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns," or wells, you could say, "for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And here, Jesus was pointing out the Samaritan woman's broken cisterns. Men, sex, human love. Like, this is where she had sought satisfaction before. And it kept disappointing. Clinton Manley comments here that, like every other person, this woman has an ocean-sized thirst, a pining deep as the soul, a yearning yawning wide as the human heart, and she has been trying to fill that abyss. She moves from man to man, cistern to cistern, trying to sate a longing only God can satisfy. That is like trying to fill an ocean with a thimble. You might as well attempt to top off the Grand Canyon with a teaspoon. Don't we all know the futility of this attempt? If you're an unbeliever, you live in this parched place. If you're a believer, oh, how tragically we often stray here. We each have our thimbles and our teaspoons. Don't you know what it's like to scurry from mud hole to mud hole, thinking the next dirty mouthful will satisfy, the next drink, the next meal, the next partner, the next child, the next date, the next dollar, the next show, the next scroll, the next click, on and on. No stability of desire. He says, friend, these thimbles can never fill an ocean. Truly, only Jesus can can satisfy our soul's thirst. What you have said is true. You've had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. So we learn here that this woman wasn't just a lonely outcast, but she was an immoral failure. We don't know whether her five exes divorced her or died. But either way, or both, Scripture prohibited common law marriage at the least. So she was in the wrong. And this woman seemed rather unmoved until Jesus exposed her sinful lifestyle. And that got through. That woke her up. And so she marvels in verse 19. She said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Like, how else could he know all this about her? Then, perhaps to try to change the subject and deflect attention elsewhere, or perhaps out of genuine, long-standing curiosity, she goes, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." It's like, you're a prophet? So tell me, I've got this question I've been meaning to ask someone. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, right here, Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, while she changed the subject to worship, that's exactly where Jesus wanted her to go. Because her heart problem wasn't just a problem of thirst. It was a problem of worship. And God had his sights set on making her a true worshiper. And the lesson that we'll all learn from this next part of the story is to worship through the center of true worship. We have to learn to worship God through the center of true worship. So remember, Samaria set up this rival temple, Mount Gerizim, instead of the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And this puzzled the woman. Like, where is the right place or the location for us to be worshiping? Now, Jesus answered in a surprising way in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father?" So soon, that will be besides the point. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he's saying the Samaritans didn't understand God fully or the right way to worship him. And salvation is from the Jews meant salvation was coming through the Jews. How did that happen? Through Jewish Jesus, right? Romans 9 makes this very clear. Talks about it and how everything culminated with Christ. It says, "They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So Jesus was like, the Jews have it right so far. But, verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So he's like, soon someone's physical location and their ethnicity wouldn't matter anymore when it comes to worship. It's like, you want to worship rightly? Want to engage with God, to glorify God correctly? That's a wonderful desire. Worship is the main reason we were created, after all. So if you want to do it right, to be a true worshiper. Jesus says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What does that mean, to worship in spirit and truth? Brian Croft explains that Christian worship is spiritual and truthful. So, worshiping in spirit implies that proper praise involves the affections, the emotions, the desires, and the will. No longer does worship primarily revolve around physical acts, such as animal sacrifices. Worshiping in truth centralizes praise in Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ and the truthful good news about his deity, incarnation, death, resurrection, and second coming, worship lacks credibility and truthfulness. Make sense? Okay, to worship in spirit is to worship God who is spirit from our spirits, no longer limited to temples or buildings or sanctuaries or holy cities or specific times. And to worship in truth means to worship God through Jesus Christ and his truth. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And right before that, he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when this will happen. It's coming and now here. See, through Jesus, God was changing the game. The center of true worship would no longer be a place, but a person. And he was already there. He was relocating the center of worship to himself in the present tense, just as he had implied when he compared himself to the temple in chapter 2. But remember, the temple of Jesus' body wouldn't be completed until he died and rose again. So on that day, as he spoke to this woman, the hour was still coming in the future. But for us, it's here now. Our present meeting place with God is the exalted Christ himself. We come to God through Jesus. This further means that a main purpose of Jesus' mission on earth was to make worshipers. It says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God the Father desired this, so he sent his Son to accomplish this. Let me ask you, did you know that God is jealous for your affections, for your heart? He desires you to be a true and wholehearted worshiper of his. He is seeking you out. When I play hide and seek with my kids, which isn't that often because I hate hide and seek, but when I do, my goal is not to stay hidden forever. Like, I want them to eventually find me and have the joy of seeking me out. But I wonder, do you want to be sought out and found by the Lord? Or do you want your heart to stay hidden? Cold. Closed off to him. And if you want him to find you and shape you into a true worshiper in your heart, then you know just how blessedly accessible Jesus has made such worship. Through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ, you have access to the courts of heaven wherever you are. Are you excited to enjoy such worship like that? Do you see opportunities to worship as a priority, as an enormous privilege? Worship in private, worship in public. Sing, pray, speak, praise, eat, drink, more. Mean it in your heart. Express it with your voice. Display it with your bodily posture. Because the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I personally love Jesus' answer there, but it doesn't appear to have fully satisfied the woman. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Like, oh, well, I tried. One day, God will send the Messiah to fully explain all this to us. Jesus' response must have staggered her. He says right away, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That's the clearest he said this so far to anyone. Like, what grace for him to reveal himself like this to a chief of sinners like her or like us. However messy your past is, Christ is more than ready to reveal himself to you. But before this woman even had the time to process this, Jesus' disciples come back with lunch. Oh boy, here they come. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? And they couldn't believe their eyes. Their holy, faultless rabbi hanging out with a woman like her. Like, maybe they thought, strike one, her gender. Strike two, her race. Strike three, her lifestyle. None of them even had the nerve to ask what was going on, though. Anyway, she then takes off. Not from embarrassment, though, but from excitement. In verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She left her water jar behind. She was so excited, neglecting the very reason she'd gone out to the well in the first place. There's likely some powerful symbolism there. But look again at what she told her townsfolk. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? In this, we'll see this point. To listen to the knower of all things. We ought to come and listen to the knower of all things. This woman was not the first person in John to be stunned by Jesus. How do you know me? But now that Jesus revealed himself to her, she was even more stunned. How can I know you? Right? Like, you know me inside and out. You know everything about the way I've lived. You're the long-awaited Messiah. And yet, you made a point to reach out to me. Have you considered that it's just as marvelous that Jesus reached out to you? Just as astounding. We need to hear his claims, accept them, listen to him speak through his word, and then shape our lives around what he says, because he knows all things. Did you notice in verse 25, the woman had said the Messiah would come and what? Tell us all things. And then what did she go and tell the other Samaritans? He told me all I ever did. She'd been waiting for the Messiah to come and reveal all mysteries to her. But when the Messiah showed up, he revealed all of herself to her. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? All of a sudden, she didn't care so much about what everyone else thought of her. I mean, think of how strange her statement must have sounded at first, coming from her of all people. Come, see a man. Yeah. We know how you get excited about men. Right? What is this, number seven? She says, no. He told me all I ever did. He brought me out into the light. To this day, Jesus is our chief source of truth and is indeed a revealer of mysteries to the saved. However, he's even more so the revealer of our hearts. When we see his light, we realize how dark we really are. And yet he doesn't repel us. He beckons us to come to him for cleansing and life. So come and see, listen to him, and be transformed. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And look at verse 30. It says, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Jesus is the giver of living water, the center of true worship, and the knower of all things. So drink from him, worship through him, and listen to him. And all of these things really point to one overarching primary truth about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And once we've come to see him as such, we are given one additional privilege, huge privilege, to work with the Savior of the world. We need to learn to work with the Savior of the world. I get this from Jesus' subsequent conversation with his disciples, starting in verse 31. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Yet again, thinking only on literal physical realities instead of spiritual ones. So Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, of course, Jesus would still need food at some point. But he was saying, the food that most keeps me going isn't seafood or shawarma. My main nourishment comes from doing God's will and God's work. He was living out the truth that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And in his pursuit of this lonely, sinful Samaritan woman, he was doing God's work. In the Samaritan woman's salvation and faith, he found deep satisfaction himself. And more nourishment was on its way out to him right then. Says the Samaritans went out of the town and were coming to him. Also, Jesus was all about not just doing this work, but finishing the job. You see that? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. One day, not many years after this, he would work his way up Calvary's Hill. And as he hung on the cross, he would cry out, it is finished, or it is accomplished. So even as I tell us that we should work with or alongside the Savior, we have to first realize that he's the original worker. He actually completed the work, which means we now work out of delight and freedom, not burdensome obligation. And Jesus then gave his disciples a vivid object lesson. He says, do you not say, verse 35, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white or ripe for harvest. Now, farmers in the area were probably 4 months away from harvest at this time when he said this. But Jesus told his followers, I'm telling you that some fields are ready to harvest now. Look up and see. Likely gesturing at the approaching Samaritans. Like, look, there's a harvest. Verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. So Jesus here was essentially inviting them to join him in working the harvest fields, but without worrying about what role they got to play in the harvest. He was saying that the work was already well underway. The reaper's already getting paid. The sower, the one who originally planted the crops, is rejoicing too. Like once harvest comes, sowers and reapers get to both see the fruits of their labors. How much more is this true when it comes to eternal life? It says that they're gathering fruit for eternal life. And then at the end, he adds, verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So the disciples were getting to jump in now, even though others had done all the work to prepare these people, to cultivate these people, to receive Jesus. They got to join the work at harvest time and reap some of the joy. As followers of the Savior, you and I are all meant to join him in his work, which could apply to all Christian ministry and service, but it primarily refers here to the work of evangelism and discipleship, helping people come to know Jesus and developing their devotion to him. And wherever you jump into the work, rest assured that others were working before you. Most supremely, of course, Jesus himself and the Holy Spirit have been at work. I hope that this passage inspires you to look up from your daily routines, to look up from your phones, to look up from your monotonous work or your mind-numbing studies, to look up from even our church and to see that the fields are still ripe for harvest, even today. You, my friend, have walked onto a field that others have long been working. You don't stand alone, but that's okay. There's plenty of joy to go around. And our story today wraps up with the harvest that Jesus saw bearing eternal fruit. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. I think these Samaritans who believed really sum up the whole point of this passage, this long passage. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Everything, all built up to displaying Jesus as the Savior of the world. He was not only the Savior of people like Peter and Nathanael and Nicodemus. He was not only the King of the Jews or the Messiah for the Jewish people. He was the Messiah, yes, but the Messiah was the Savior of the whole world. As Begg put it, Jesus is not simply the Messiah of narrow Jewish expectations. He is the world's Redeemer. Jesus is seeking not only the devoted religionist in chapter 3, Nicodemus, but the disenfranchised woman of chapter 4. What unites them is their need of a Savior. In chapter 3, we learn that no one is so good that they have no need of a Savior. And in chapter 4, we realize that no one is so bad that they are without hope of a Savior. No one. Not you, not me, and not whomever we testify to. You could say the Samaritans were a special little beachhead in Jesus' mission to save the world. But they recognized, they were confident that it couldn't just stay there. His salvation would go global. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, this is the first and only time we hear this title for Jesus in the Gospels. It's one of only two times in the entire Bible. The other comes in 1 John 4:14. It says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." See, now it's us testifying. We testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So come and see. Have you seen? We've heard for ourselves. Have you heard for yourself? And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Do you know this? If so, you've got the living water of the Spirit welling up in your soul. So is it overflowing to others around you? Can you testify that you're not saved just for your own benefit after all? In Acts 1:8, Jesus told his followers, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea," and where? Samaria, and where else? To the end of the earth, which is where we are now, by the way. So, let's be filled up at the well of living water and then spread the praise of the Savior of the world. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we pray that through Christ you would pour your Spirit out into our hearts. May we be blown away by his grace and his love for people like us. And may that totally change the trajectory of our lives, even our daily actions. Lord, would we reflect your love, your grace, your mercy to those around us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.